Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
I invite you to open up your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is the last Sunday of the year, or it could be called the first Sunday of the new year, depending on how you look at it. But I wanted to bring a message today to give us a challenge for the new year. I did this last year, and we looked at desiring God's Word, an opportunity to view the growth that we have and to see it as a challenge for the new year. So this year is a little bit different. I wanted to read one verse of Scripture this morning, and we're going to cover many other verses. But the one verse of Scripture I want to read this morning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you today that as we realize this morning, heaven and earth are full of your glory. And we also realize it is our privilege to be able to magnify and to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, we look at this scripture, and it is probably one of the most simplest scriptures in all of the New Testament to read and to understand. I do not want to make it a profound scripture as far as something hard to understand. You can look at it and you can realize very quickly the essence of the passage. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, all referring to our actions, do all to the glory of God. But yet at the same time we look at this and you might ask yourself, well, I wonder why he mentions eating and drinking with doing all that you do to the glory of God. At least I looked at it that way when I saw it. And I realized that whether we eat or drink is not the issue. The issue is really the most mundane, routine things of life that we do. Eating and drinking. No matter how small, how insignificant, how mundane, how routine they are in our life, we are to do all to the glory of God. The bottom line is that in all of our living, that's what we're to do. And so I figured that we would, as a church today, it's going to be very simplistic as I lay this out. I'm going to approach this from a different angle, and I know that I have already hit some of this on Thursday nights. So for those who have been on Thursday night, you're going to hear somewhat of a repeat in some of these areas. But I want to look at the possibility of even fulfilling this as a desire or an opportunity or an obedience in our heart for this whole year. Is it actually possible that from today forward throughout the whole year, I can live my life in such a way that even the mundane things of life that I do will glorify God? That's a pretty tough question. Is it realistic to think that that could happen? Is it a possibility or is it an impossibility? You know, we've been looking at Romans chapter 12 and we see that the uniqueness of about Romans chapter 12 is the impossibility of living that. It is not natural for the Christian. However, it is very natural to the unbeliever to live in a way that it would be contrary to what would be expected of the Scriptures speaking of the spiritual. And I want to talk today about the glory of God. I want to talk today about being able to glorify God from a whole different perspective. And that is this. When we're told to glorify God, we need to realize that all of creation, everything that has ever has been created to glorify God. The goal of everything that happens in the universe is for the glory of God, which means the very reason God set out to redeem man has to do with the glory of God. You see, man was created to have fellowship and to glorify God. But yet something happened. in that garden. But yet, nothing happened as far as the glory of God. We are still to glorify God. God is to be glorified. The reason that God set out to redeem man is to bring back that possibility of redeeming man to a point where man can once again glorify God. The ultimate purpose of our salvation, though, is not to just be saved. It is to glorify God. Everything that happens to us, whether it be our justification, our sanctification, our calling, our choosing of Him choosing us, it's all for our benefit to glorify God. 2 Corinthians 4:15 says this. Listen, this is a great verse. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Now that may not mean much to you that way, but let me explain what he's saying here. He is saying that we come to you, Paul is saying, we come to you with the gospel so you can praise God having received the gospel. He sent the gospel out to bring people into a position to glorify God. What a tremendous thing to look at the going out of the gospel with Paul and being received is an opportunity to simply glorify God. It puts us in a position to glorify God. Listen to Acts chapter 15, verse 14. Paul says, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. God sent the gospel to the Gentiles to take out a people for his glory. And we are that people. We are the people that he has called out for the glory. Now, let me just say this real quick about the glory. I want to look at this point in just a way to cover a summary of things either to come or what I've just said. We have been saved for the glory of God. So you might look at this. If that's our challenge for the new year, how does that really fit being a challenge when that was really what we were saved for? Well, you can hold that thought. But we've been saved for the glory of God, not for our sake only, but for the glory of God. So we are not just saved to go to heaven. Now that may seem strange, but we're not just saved to go to heaven, even though we will go to heaven. That's not the reason. We're also not saved just to get out or to get a get out of hell free pass. In other words, we're not saved just to escape judgment, even though we will escape judgment. We're not saved so that we can be blessed, even though we will be blessed. We are not saved just to make us happy, and we're not saved just to make us feel good. We are certainly not saved to make God happy, even though that is a theology being taught today. Listen to this phrase by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. We are saved so that we might glorify God. That is the issue. Salvation is for God's glory more than for our satisfaction. It is that purpose for which we are saved. Ephesians 3:10, Paul says, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Now let me break that down for you so that you can understand exactly how powerful of an impact verse that is. Paul is saying the reason we have come to preach the mystery and the gospel to you is to see the body built, whether Jew or Gentile, redeemed for this reason, so that the angels in heaven will know by looking at the church the manifold wisdom of God in Him providing this for man. That's it. That's incredible. So when Paul says we are preaching the gospel so that the angels in heaven can see the grace and the mercy of God by looking at us, the church. That's an incredible passage. Your salvation is not only so that you can give glory to God, but it is so that the angels can see the glory of God in what He's done in the church. Salvation according to the Scripture is to glorify God. However, all of creation is to glorify God. Listen to Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare what? If I were to pause there and this were a teaching class, you could say, the heavens declare what? The glory of God. The beast of the field will glorify me, it says in Isaiah 43:20. In other words, this, all that has been created in the universe or on the earth, under the earth, all that has ever been created is for the glory of God. So Isaiah 43:20 is simply saying, even the beast of the field, or animals of the field, glorify God. Now the interesting thing about that is that they are not told to glorify God. God does not tell all animals to glorify Him. He does not tell the sun, the moon, and the stars to glorify Him. He does not tell the insects to glorify Him. He does not tell any of His creation to glorify Him. They just do it. When we see the sun, when we look out and see the sun, it glorifies God by being exactly and by doing exactly what it was meant to do in the creation. However, angels and man are different. They are the only two of all creation that He gave the will to, the choice to. And with that, one third of all the angels rebelled. Now, the angels were never given an opportunity for redemption. When they rebelled, it's over. That's it. However, we still have to see man. And when we look at man, he is known in the Scriptures as the other rebel, the other one that rebelled. One third of the angels rebelled, man rebelled. That would be us. Man defined or defiled the glory of God and denies the glory of God. Isn't that amazing? God created us to glorify Him. Yet He tells us to glorify Him. He gives us an opportunity to glorify Him. But yet, I want to show you some things today as we go through Scripture that is very simply this. Man cannot glorify God. Even though man is shown the opportunity to glorify God, even though man can stand in the very presence of the glory of God, man still cannot glorify God. Man cannot even acknowledge the glory of God. And I'm going to give you Scriptures to prove that. But in order to do that, I want to give you something. There's two kinds of glory. There's two aspects of God's glory as we look at this. There's one that is called the intrinsic glory. That is what, that which God is by His own nature. That which belongs to Him. Acts chapter 7, for example, He is called the Lord of glory. In Acts chapter 6, He is called holy, holy, holy. And it says He is full of His glory. The glory of God intrinsically is what God is. That's one kind of glory. The intrinsic glory. It is His holy character. It can be equal or equated to all of His attributes. His glory is His nature, intrinsically, that which is internal to God and to God alone. But there's a second kind of glory, and that is extrinsic, or that which is outside of God, that which is not internal to God. It is what we see in Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. So what is this? To ascribe to the Lord His glory. To ascribe to God glory does not mean that we can add to His glory. It doesn't mean that. It just simply means that we, as in the book of Psalms, we recognize His glory. We are recognizing the internal or intrinsic glory, and we are through the extrinsic, we are ascribing it or giving it back to Him. As we receive that which is internal from God, we give it back to Him. And that is the difference between internal glory or external glory. internal glory is Him. To recognize His glory is simply to affirm His glory or praise His glory. So when we look at the new year, that's what we're talking about. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We are to ascribe to Him. We are to recognize Him. We are to affirm His glory. We are to praise His glory. All through the Scriptures, we are commanded to give God glory. To give glory unto the Lord. We are to give honor to the One who intrinsically is worthy of our recognizing His glory. However, man does not recognize the glory of God. And that is what is interesting. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, we are told that this is the Williams translation. The single greatest crime in the universe would be not to glorify God. That's really what Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22 is speaking of. You see, it really comes down to this. Hell will be filled with beings who did basically one thing wrong. One thing wrong. They failed to glorify God. Heaven, on the other hand, will be filled eternally with beings who gave the glory to God. That's an interesting way to look at it. Romans 1:21 says, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. And they're punished for it. That's an amazing thing. This passage tells us to give God the glory. Acts chapter 12. Interesting if you get a chance sometime to look at this. Herod decided to declare among the people his own glory. It's just a little section there in Acts. He declares his own glory, and Luke tells us that when he does, God smote him, and he was eaten by worms because he did not give the glory to God. So let me tell you, are we to give God the glory? If we are, then don't you think we need to understand what the glory is? Don't you think we need to understand, even through the very mundane, the very simple, the very routine things of eating and drinking? That must mean this. It applies to every single area of my life. Everything I do. Every single thing I think. Everything I involve myself with. I am to glorify God. Wow. I don't know that I can do that. Is that even possible? Well, I want to take you on a little journey. We've got a little time. We're going to go on a little journey. If I had a lot of time, we'd go on a long journey. But we're going to take a little journey, and I want to start in Genesis chapter 3. Because I want to show you some things about God's glory and the nature or the condition of man's heart. Because it's very interesting. At least I think it's interesting. In Genesis chapter 3, if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 3, we'll begin there in looking at the glory of God. Genesis chapter 3, you know that this is the garden. In chapter 2, the garden is there. Man and Adam and Eve are there. The animals are there. God's presence is there. There is righteousness there. There is no unrighteousness there. And there is a revealed manifestation of God's glory right there in the garden that it never actually says it when you read Genesis 3. You don't see it. So I'm going to show it to you so that you can see it. But when you realize they, Adam and Eve, glorified God and had the privilege of glorifying God, and it was accepted by God until sin entered the picture. And when sin enters the picture, look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. You don't really understand, I think, the impact of that verse at first reading. You just can't understand it. It's almost like it's just introductory to another narrative that's happening. But I think when we see this, we can begin to understand a little bit about what this verse is saying. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's evening. The verse is telling us that it's evening and they hear the voice of God as He walks and calls for them. There's two things that are very applicable here that we need to see that are related to this verse. Number one, God's voice is present. And they're able to hear His voice. But number two, His person is present in some kind of a visible way. There is something there they see. There is a presence of God that is there beyond just the hearing of His voice. And I want to begin to show you that because it is in that presence that we find that God is moving around in the garden. And that becomes important for us to understand something about God. Now, if I could transpose your mind to a Hebrew thinking mind, you would rebel against that. Because God is spirit. God does not have a body. You would not hear a spirit moving around in the garden. And you definitely would not see something in the garden. Now, if He spoke through an audible voice, you could hear a voice, you could understand that. But Hebrew thought would not recognize the Spirit doing these things. That's why God, in giving us these Scriptures, gives a description of God with anthropomorphic indications or visuals for us, meaning He attributes to us the working of His Spirit with man's physical parts, like a hand, or a mouth, or a head, or an arm. Those are attributed to God as human characteristics, even though we know that God doesn't have a hand. God doesn't have an arm. He is a spirit. So they had always talked and communed with God. They had been communing with His glory. But when they fell into sin, they rejected God's truth, they rejected God's word, they hid themselves in verse 8 from the very presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid behind the trees to hide from God. They were severed from God, communion was shattered, fellowship was broken, the glory of God was something they did not want to be a part of anymore. It's much more than trying to cower under the hearing of a voice. That's not what they're doing. They are hiding from the physical presence of God in verse 8. And this is what becomes interesting. They hide themselves. They are hiding from the very glory of God. The glory of God is something they do not want anymore. They don't want anything to do with this presence. Now that's interesting because just moments ago they fellowshipped with that presence. But now they don't want to fellowship with that presence. And so the presence, that word presence there is the word I want you to focus on. It's an interesting word. And what presence is here is an indication for us to look further because the Spirit, if it's God, does not have a body. And so what kind of a presence is here? What kind of a manifestation of God is right in front of them that communed with them that now causes them a fear in such a way as they've got to hide from it? What is this presence? Perhaps the best way to describe it is to say this is the Shekinah. Now we know what that relates to. We know that the Shekinah relates to the glory of God. The word Shekinah actually means to reside or dwell. God dwelt, resides in His own Shekinah glory, is really the thought here. He's manifesting Himself in this garden in the very presence of light. L-I-G-H-T. Light. That's how He's manifesting Himself. If you take all the attributes of God, put them into one composite, God then transforms all that He is into a visible form of light so that they can see the light. And they recognize this is not like the light from the sunshine. This is not like a light from the moon. This is God here. And this is what they're hiding from. They're hiding from the very Shekinah glory of God. And that's how God manifests Himself in the garden. In a blazing, visible, white, pure, glorious light. James Montgomery Boyce puts it like that. I kept thinking, well, surely he could find one more adjective. That's it. They hide from that. They reject that. So because of sin, man is now in a position to reject the glory of God, which makes us unique to all of creation. Everything else, even butterflies, are never told to glorify God. They just butterfly. But just, I don't even know what a butterfly does. But a butterfly, in just flying around, thank you, Sandy, for that. A butterfly just flying around and being a butterfly is glory to God. But man is different. Man has been created to glorify God. Man sins, and now man can reject that, can repel that, draw away from that in such a way as it's now even possible for man to think he can hide from the glory and reject it. That's where we are. At the point of accepting this and acknowledging this and being able to all year ascribe to God that which was lost in the garden. Yeah, that will make more sense in just a moment. But it's a sad thing to realize that God, the initiator here of His grace, does not wipe man out in verse 7. Immediately after the disobedience, He told them they would die. But yet He doesn't wipe them out. Instead, He is initiating to them His presence in such a way that they would bow down and acknowledge His presence and acknowledge Him as who He is through confession and repentance. Yet man does not do that. And all through the Bible, we talk about the scarlet thread of redemption going all through the Scriptures. So does the condition of mankind reaching all the way through the Scriptures. We see the condition of the heart of man being the same right there in the garden as it is in the entrance of the kingdom of God through the millennium. And it's amazing. All through here, God has desired from Genesis to Revelation to reveal His glory. And yet all through here we find man rejecting that glory. Unlike the animals of the field, unlike the stars and the planets, and the sun and the moon, unlike all other parts of creation, we can hide from it. We can reject it. God, I don't want to glorify You. And that's what we choose to do. Now, look at Exodus chapter 33. And by the way, just because I took Genesis and I took Exodus does not mean we're going to take Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and go all the way through. That would be the long journey that we're not going to take. We're on a much shorter journey. Look at Exodus chapter 33. This is probably one of the most extraordinary passages of Scripture, I think, in all of the Word of God, describing a conversation between a man and God Himself. You talk about a story for children. Perhaps this is one, I haven't read any lately, but perhaps this is one that perhaps ought to be there. But in Exodus chapter 33, we see just a little bit of the history of God again initiating the manifestation of His glory to man. And He's going to do that to the nation of Israel, and He's going to do that through Moses himself. In Exodus 33:12, look at this, and if you can follow this conversation. An extraordinary conversation that Moses, a man, is having with God. Moses says to the Lord, notice that in verse 12, of Exodus 33. See, thou dost say to me, bring up this people. But you yourself have not let me know who you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. This is what Moses is recounting to God about what God has said to Moses. In other words, Moses is saying, God, you have even said that you are going to go with us, and that I have found favor in your sight, and all of these things. And so he's really bringing this back to God because God had first given it to him. You have not let me know whom you will send with me. You don't expect me to do it all alone, do you, God? That's really what he's saying here in this verse. He gives a soliloquy here at the end of verse 12 when he says that you have said, I know you by name and I have found grace in your sight. You have said that you know me and you like me. Well, God, that's good. But if I really have found that in your sight, I'm assuming you're going to help me and I won't have to do it all by myself. You know, I read this and sometimes and I think, you know, that is what an amazing conversation that would be to have with God. I'd be scared to have it. But Moses is not saying this. Look at what he says in verse 14. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. This is what God answers him. He's acknowledging Moses, and he's not rebuking Moses. He's saying, yes, all this is true. I will go with you. My presence will go with you. That's the word I want you to see. That word presence is the same word found in Genesis chapter 3, and it is a reflection once again of the intrinsic glory of the manifestation that he is going to give Moses of all that he is. He is saying to Moses, here's what he's doing. He's doing this in a way that it's so hard for us to understand. But what he's saying is, Moses, listen. You know, I'm not going to give you all the little bitty details. Yes, you have found favor in my sight. You found grace. I'm going to extend all that to you. And I'm going to go with you. But here's what you don't understand. I already am with you. You know, I know you don't understand that. And that's really what all this conversation is about here. This presence, he says, don't worry in verse 14, my presence will be with you. And this word is a word of comfort to Moses. And so Moses now, he's going to see something about this presence. And if he's like what we would be thinking, what presence? You know, I know you said you are going to go with me, aren't you? And so here's God saying, I will send, my presence will be with you. Well now, if we're thinking about going on a trip, and someone says, my presence will be with you, what do we expect? We want to see them. I want to see you, God. That's really what he's saying. I want to know you're right here. Don't send me out there if you're not going to be with me. That's really what he's saying. Look at verse 18. Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. God says, I'm going to send my presence. Moses says, show me your glory. So immediately the writer here, who was Moses, and through the inspiration of the scriptures, draws a parallel between presence and glory. The same thing we found in Genesis chapter 3. And so in verse 18, I beseech thee, show me thy glory, show me your presence, show it to me. Show me who you are. And what he's asking is not what he's going to get. He's asking to see a body. He wants to see the presence of something that's going to travel down this road to lead the nation of Israel through the wilderness. He wants a physical presence there. And so God is saying here, I will show you this. Look at verse 19. And he said, I myself will make all my... Now this is how he's going to answer this. Moses says, show me your glory. God says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Now, Moses could have said, now wait just a minute. That's not the question. The question was just simply, show me your glory. And here's the way God's answering this. God is answering this in such a way as to tell him that I am going to show you myself. Because you see, when God reveals himself to us, we understand we don't have to have a physical body. Because we understand who he is. We understand through the full revelation of this manifested presence, this manifested glory, who he is. And that's really what he's doing here with Moses. Moses saying, if you're going to do this, show me your glory. And look at God's answer. I will show all of my goodness, all of my attributes to pass before you. Take a pause from this and go to chapter 34, verse 6. And look at how he describes it here in 34:6. Excuse me. Then the Lord God passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. You see what he's doing? He is laying out before Moses all of that intrinsic glory, all of his attributes that he is. In the form of light. Now, when God does that, he is able to reveal to Moses that that is him. And that is received by Moses. The name of the Lord. Look at verse 20. And so he says, back in 33, in verse 20. And so he says in verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Now, he's not using this anthropomorphic word face to indicate, Moses, you can't see the face of God. Because that's not what he's saying. He's saying, you can't see the personification of all that I am, for no man can see me and live. So what he is going to give to him is that manifested glory, that manifested presence of light, to show Moses. And so he says in verse 20, you cannot see me and live. Verse 21, then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by. Look how he phrases this. That I will put you in the cleft or the crack of the rock and cover you with my hand. Now, does God know he doesn't have a hand? Yes, God knows he doesn't have a hand. He's, again, the writer is giving us this anthropomorphic human characteristic of the word hand so that Moses can relate to what's about to happen. He's going to understand that God is going to shield his vision from something. And so he's going to pull the hand away to reveal something. There's something hidden and something revealed in this conversation. You see, man cannot see the full glory of God, or it would simply blow man out of existence. He could not handle that. You and I can't even look at the sun at full force, or it would totally blind us. And that's the equation that he's given here. He's showing him the very presence of God. Verse 21, the Lord said to him, there's a place over here. I'm going to take you and I'm going to put you there. If I go by you and you see all of me, poof, you're going to go. You're going to disappear. You're going to vanish. And so I'm going to have to shield you from that so that Moses can see his glory. So look at what he does. Cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Verse 23, then I will take my hand away from you and you shall see my back. My face you shall not see. Now, translators have had a difficult time with that. Because they translate it as the backside of a man. In other words, you can't see the front of me, but as I pass by, you can see my back. But really, this word is more of an afterglow of the glory of the light. It makes much more sense to translate this accurately, because in the human, or the Hebrew thought, there, what would he mean, afterglow? in relating to His body. You see, from many translations, you can read commentaries on this. They think God is showing Moses His body. And God is not showing Moses a body. God is showing Moses the very essence of who He is in His glory. And He's only giving him a glimpse of the afterglow from His glory. That's all He can handle. And even that is not the end of the story, because in chapter 34, we see that it is an amazing thing that happens here, because Moses lights up. This glory lights him up, and his face becomes on fire. Look at chapter 34, verse 29. And it came about when Moses was coming down Mount Sinai. This is after all of this has already happened. Moses is coming down. Look at what it says. He's carrying the two tablets of testimony in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain. I'm in verse 29. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with God. Here's what that verse is saying. When Moses was with God and the afterglow passed him, it lit him up. His face literally glowed with God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean it glowed with God? It means it glowed with the presence of God was still visible on the face of Moses. And this is exactly what God wanted to see. You see, God is the initiator in the garden. He's initiating the presence of His glory. God is the initiator here. He is initiating the very presence of His glory before all of Israel. In fact, you find in verse 30 and 31 that Aaron and all of them, they see this. They're able to recognize God from the glow on the face of Moses. And it says in verse 30, they were afraid. They didn't know what to do with this. But yet, boy, Moses gathers them all around. They want to talk to him and see him. And so what does Moses do? He does an extraordinary thing. He covers his face. Now, Moses knows. They see his face lit up. They know Moses knows his face is lit up. God knows his face is lit up. God knows the people know his face is lit up. Everybody knows Moses' face is reflecting the very glory of God. So why does he cover it? He covers it according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. You have to go all the way to the New Testament to find why he shielded the glory from his face. You would think he would have walked around going, look at me. I have been with God. Look at this. But he didn't. Instead, he put a covering over it so the people would not see the fading of the glory of God. Amazing thing it says here is that he would put this shield on to conceal the fading glory according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And as it faded, they wouldn't see it. So he would go right up the mountain, stick his head in that crack again, spend just enough time with God for the glory to ignite again, and then he would go right back down. It's an incredible story here. One of which God, again, is extending a fantastic truth to the people. And that is this. God initiates the manifestation of His glory, and it doesn't reveal His glory. You know what it reveals? It reveals the depravity of the heart of man. It reveals the wickedness in the heart of man. It reveals the fact that man cannot accept it. Man cannot look upon it. Man doesn't want anything to do with it. They spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness with the glory of God right beside them, and they failed to acknowledge it. Where was it? It was in the pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. They refuse to accept His glory. So what does God do? He arranges the camp. He builds a tent or a tabernacle, and His glory fills the tent. What do? Reject it. So over in Kings, a temple is built in 1 Kings. They build the beauty and the splendor of the temple David wanted. Solomon built it with all of its glory. And the people, once again, refused to accept the glory. In fact, you remember the temple was so full of the glory of God, the priest couldn't even get in the door. That's thick, isn't it? And what do? Reject it. They again reject the glory because it doesn't reveal the glory. The glory of God reveals the heart of man. And so man cannot accept it. Man cannot accept it. But that's not all. That's just 1 Kings through 1 Kings and through 2 Chronicles. Look at Ezekiel chapter 8. Let me show you something in Ezekiel chapter 8. We see again, this is toward the end of they had a united kingdom, and then you had the division of kingdoms. You had the north and the south. The north falls, and then the south is getting ready to fall to the Babylonian captivity. You have the writing of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther a little bit later, but here you have Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, all being written as contemporaries to one another. And in Ezekiel chapter 8, it's an amazing thing. If you were to go through the first few verses of this chapter, you see real quick there's a vision that Ezekiel is given of the place, the temple. The glory of God was there, and God is crying out, it says, to Ezekiel for Ezekiel to realize the abomination and the desolation of what is going on in the very temple where the glory of God actually is. And what you have in chapter 8 is a description. Look at verse 4. Behold the glory of God of Israel. He sees the glory of God in a vision and what's going to happen to the glory of God. He says to him, Son of man. God is speaking to Ezekiel, calling him Son of man. Lift up your eyes now, the way toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes, the way toward the north, and behold, the northward at the gate, the altar, the image of jealousy in the entrance of the temple. The entrance of the temple had an altar inside, and right on the gate was a false god coming into the temple. The priest, everyone that passed the entrance of the temple, saw this false god at the gate. But that's not all. Boy, it gets much worse. Look at verse 6. Son of man, see what they do. The great abominations of the house of Israel commits that I should go away from them. And this is my sanctuary. They're running me out, he says. They're running me right out of my own sanctuary. They're driving me out of my temple, is what he says. And he brought me to the door of the court, and I looked, and he showed me the wall, and he goes on to describe, look at verse 9, wicked abominations, and they were worshiping, according to verse 10. Every creeping thing had a symbolic picture or image of every creeping thing on the earth, and that became their god. Abominable beasts, all of the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed up and down and all the way around that temple wall. In other words, what he is saying is this, the temple is full of idols, full of false gods. They had painted and portrayed all of their idols all over the walls of the temple in defiance of the glory and the presence of God in the temple. Even in the Holy of Holies, the holiest place in that temple. Verse 11. He gives a name here, and he says, here's a whole lot of people. And what the number here is referring to, even the priests are false priests. They don't even belong in the temple, he is saying. So Israel is in a bad way. Now remember, this is after captivity. You would think they would have learned their lesson. And God again initiating and showing them His glory. How do they respond? They're running Him out of His own temple. That's the condition of the heart of man. It cannot accept the glory of God. Hosea chapter 8 verse 1 says that this picture here is like vultures over the house of the Lord, devouring all of the images that could be portrayed as godly are all being eaten and taken away. So, in chapter 12 and 13, you see the picture here. As Ezekiel catches a glimpse of the Spirit of God and the glory of God, he sees the glory of God because of all this in that temple. He sees the glory of God departing the temple. It shows Him coming out of the Holy of Holies. He sees Him going to the outer court. And then He sees Him outside the city gate. And then He sees Him up on the mountain. He calls it the mountain of God. Literally known to us as the Mount of Olives. That's where the glory had departed to. The glory had left Israel. Ichabod had been written over the temple. Ichabod had been written over the people. They have now been trodden under the foot of the Gentiles. And that's where they have been ever since. And you say, well, surely when you get to the New Testament, you find something a little different. Surely you find a revelation or a manifestation of His glory that is received differently. Well, let me just show you. I'm glad you asked me that question. Look at John chapter 1. In case you don't realize, that's the New Testament era. Even though in John and the Gospels still is the Old Testament era, it's in the New Testament section. John chapter 1. We have here a picture of God's patience. He tried in the garden to present His glory. He tried in a tent. He tried in a temple. He tried in the nation of Israel itself, and they refused His glory. He manifested His glory in John in a human body. What have they been asking for all along? We want a body. So what does He do? He gives them a body. The man, Jesus Christ. And they see this man. Listen to John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among them in John 1:14. Dwelt among us. Now this is John speaking. The us refers to John. And we beheld what? His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is an amazing thing. They get their body, and it's full of glory. You know what that means? It means the very fullness of God resides in that body. And John is saying, we beheld Him. He walked with us. He talked with us. We traveled with Him. We were with Him. We beheld His glory. But the people rejected His glory. In fact, you read here, He came for a witness, this is John, that He might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light. He came that He might bear witness of the light. This is referring to John the Baptist. Verse 9. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. Look at verse 11. He came to His own, the very people demanding a body, and those that were of His own did not receive Him. The condition of the heart of man, once again, cannot even receive what they asked for. A body and glory. They wanted to see it. God gives it to them, and it doesn't happen. They do not accept it. In fact, you have in Luke chapter 9, Matthew 17, and Mark chapter 9, those three passages relate to the Mount of Transfiguration in which God takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, the Mount of Olives, once again, and He transfigures Himself to the full glory of God as He will appear in the kingdom. And they beheld His glory. Those three. And it says the light that shone about them was pure white, glorious light. So much so that Peter recognized it and said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, because that's where God dwells. He dwells in a tabernacle. And so Peter wanted to confine the glory of God into a temple, into a place of worship. Well, that's all past. This is the glory of God as explained in the past. I could have taken you to many more passages, like Daniel chapter 4, Daniel chapter 10, where you see the full revelation of God's glory to man. That's the past. The present, I'll look at it in a minute. The future, look at Matthew chapter 24, 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, for they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The only time in the Scripture you find great glory is right here. You see, God is going to, just before He reveals the full manifestation of His glory at this coming, He's going to darken the earth. He's going to black out everything. The sun, the moon, the stars, electricity, everything is black. The earth. Imagine a black earth. Then this verse. This verse shows us that the reason the earth is darkened is because when God bursts through heaven with the full light of His glory, it is seen worldwide. I've always wondered how in the world people in India, people in San Francisco, or people in Miami, Florida are ever going to see this little bitty horse coming out of heaven. They don't. They see the full manifestation of the light. The full manifestation of His presence in the light. They see the full glory of God bursting through that darkness. And what a day that will be. Can you imagine a black earth and suddenly the world, the universe, the earth, everything lights up? Well, that's what Matthew chapter 24 says. He's coming in judgment and power and great glory. The unmatched manifestation has never been like that. In fact, it's going to be such a full force of His glory that it is cataclysmic in nature. It's viewed as a time of judgment. His glory, a time of judgment. So, from Genesis to Revelation, we see the initiator God revealing Himself and man continually rejecting. In fact, what does man do when he sees that full revelation of light in Revelation? He says, hide us from the face. Actually, in Revelation chapter 6, it is saying this, hide us from the glory of the one who sits on the throne. I never saw that until this week. Hide us from His glory. Again, man rejecting the glory of God, man not knowing how to handle the glory of God because the heart is so dark. Darkness cannot comprehend the light. It just can't do it. Well, let me bring you, that's the past and that's the future. But what about the present? What about this present day? How does God, if He's been doing this in the past, manifesting His glory, and He's going to manifest His glory in the future, and we're told to manifest His glory now. We're told to ascribe to Him glory. How does that work for the present? Well, it works for the present this way. We are told that we are the very presence of God ourselves. God dwells in us. 1 Corinthians tells us this. Chapter 6. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the living God? God Himself has moved into your body. After He regenerated you, your spirit comes alive, and now you are capable of worship. You are capable of glory. I think one of the great things that I think God has shown me this week is this. If you're going to glorify God, you have got to have His permission. Man must have the permission of God to glorify Him. He has given us permission in the sense that He has set His focus and His attention and His love upon us since before the foundation of the earth, and He's called us for the purpose to glorify God. And so, we are to glorify God. Our body glorifies God. So let me just give you some very practical ways that we can glorify God. And the first thing I want you to see is we glorify God, number one, because we can. Our glorifying God, our praising God, is now acceptable to God. Before, in my lost condition, I could have said everything the correct way. I could have called Him what He is through all of His attributes. I could have bowed, I could have sung, I could have cried, I could have been the most sincere ever. And it would not have been acceptable to God because I did not have permission. John 6:65. You cannot repent until it has been granted you from the Father. That's amazing. And until there is the regeneration of your heart, until there is that new spirit in you, until you have become God conscious, you cannot love God. You cannot recognize God. You can't pray or talk to God. You can't even come into His presence. How is anything going to be acceptable? So number one, we glorify God because we can. We are born again for the purpose of glorifying God. So then the question becomes, am I going to glorify God all year? Let me give you some ways we glorify God. We glorify God because of who we are in Christ. Our body can glorify God. We glorify God today by being here in church. We glorify God in so many ways. In fact, Ephesians 3:21 says, to Him be the glory in the church through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? You're glorifying Christ just by sitting here. Isn't it amazing? You glorify God because your body is a container of the Holy Spirit. And you didn't even know it. And you're glorifying God. 1 Corinthians 6:17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, or do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God, it says, in your body. That's why we have in Romans chapter 12, I present ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's our body. Number two, we glorify God by the confession of our heart. You don't confess Christ to get saved. Well, did I say that right? You confess God because you have been saved. That's the biggest difference for me to understand. In understanding Reformed theology, it is understanding the difference of the condition of man and the heart of man and what God does for man, the sinner. I don't just walk along and say, God, I have realized today I have sinned against you. Save me. The only way man can ever make that confession, it's because of what God has already done in his heart. No man seeks after God. In fact, doesn't Romans 3:23 say, for all have sinned and fall short of the what? The glory of God. We can't rise up in ourselves to meet the expectation that God has. You see, God's standard is perfect. Perfect. But through what He has done, through the regeneration of our heart, my heart now that has been separated from God, that has been dead in my trespasses and sins, is now able to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. And yes, those two go together. You don't confess Him as Savior and then 20 years later you decide to make Him Lord. You couldn't if you wanted to. We glorify God when we worship and when we praise Him. That's what true worship is. John chapter 4, where Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, and He responds to her by saying, God looks for the true worshiper, the one who will worship in spirit and in truth. But let me give you the most practical ways of all of worshiping God and glorifying God this year. Number one, confession of your sin. Don't think for a moment because your sins have been dealt with on the cross that you still don't have to acknowledge and confess your sin. The correct biblical way. By calling a sin and confessing that sin to the Lord and thanking Him for forgiving you of your sins. Joshua 7:19. We glorify God by trusting God. Romans 4:20. When we actually trust God, we are glorifying Him. We glorify God by bearing fruit for Him. By the good works we do that He is doing through us. John 15:8. We glorify God by being grateful in your heart for what God has done. That's amazing. Just your attitude of gratefulness, as Hebrews 13:5 says. The fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. Psalm 50:23. We glorify God by being thankful. We glorify God by being content. In Philippians 4:10-20. You want to be grateful this year. That's one thing. You want to be content. That's another. Being content in whatever state I am in. That glorifies God. You want to glorify God this year? You glorify God by praying. Every time you pray, you are confessing the Lordship of the Lordship of Christ. John 14:13. You want to glorify God this year? You spread or talk or teach His Word. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. But let me give you one that you don't want to do, but you need to do. This is the hardest one. You glorify God by suffering for Christ. You glorify God by suffering for Christ. 1 Peter 4:14-16. Here's the thing to remember from this day forward. Every single thing a Christian does should glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to glorify Christ? It means to acknowledge Christ in all that He is, with all of the attributes, through His intrinsic glory, giving praise to His name. That's how you glorify God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today that through Your manifestation, through Your initiation, You have called us to Yourself for the purpose of glorifying You. Father, I pray that we might in this hour understand that. Father, we get so confused over the busyness of the world. And Father, I know there are bound to be those sitting in this room today with so many pressures, so many problems. Looking back at this year, the hardest year of your life. Father, I know that I've had those kinds of years. And I know that some of our people are going through those moments even now as I speak. But Father, I pray that we might realize through the sovereign grace of God that You extend a patient, long-suffering gentleness upon us. You tenderly approach us by revealing Your glory to us. So Father, I pray this might be a different kind of a day. That it might be a different kind of a year. That we might truly grow in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for the one thing I know might be the hardest to come through the lips of all of us in this room this day. Father, we thank You for those interruptions, those circumstances that come our way that on the surface devastate us and they break us. Father, I pray that we will have the strength and the compassion to be able to stand firm in the power of Your might because of Your grace. Father, I thank You that through the sanctification and the work of the Holy Spirit, no matter what comes upon us that will break us, we never abandon the faith. Because of the gift that You have given to us. Because of the life that You have given to our spirit. It keeps us on track. Father, I pray that all of us today will be mindful of this truth. that whether we eat or whether we drink, whatever we do all to the glory of God. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us every Sunday for the equipping hour at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship at 10:45. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and 9th Street East on the second floor of the historic Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.